Good morning. I got up here this morning and there were some notes up here. I didn't know if this was a suggestion that we do something else. The distinctive purpose and plan of God in the New Testament era. I'm not prepared to do that, so whoever left their notes up here could... Oh, no, it can't be Dr. Bookman's because it's all blank. He didn't do anything. Wow. Okay. Anyway, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and time to be together. We ask for your blessing on it. We ask for your guidance in our lives and in the way that we think, that we would think more of you because we study your word, and it would cause us to walk worthy of the calling that you've called us with. And I pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, you had Pastor Dave begin Isaiah 49. I was really expecting him to finish it, and he didn't. I think he got to verse 14. Would that be about right, 14? I think as I was listening. And this particular section of Isaiah is about the Messiah's mission as God was preparing his people for his Messiah. And he was not, we would say he wasn't completely clear because you didn't get all of the details, but you get the general idea from Isaiah who the Messiah was going to be. One of the key passages on the mission of the Messiah is in verse 6, where he said, "It is too small a thing that you, my servant, should just raise up the tribes of Judah, but it will be a better thing if I also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That is actually foundational to the covenant that God had put in place through Abraham. We think about Pastor Kevin teaching last week. What did he teach on? This is a quiz. Yeah, you have to know from week to week what we do. Trusting God through who? Who was his example? Abraham. What was going on in the life of Abraham last week? What was he doing? He was what? Sacrificing Isaac. Humanly speaking, if Abraham puts Isaac on that altar and sacrifices him, what happens? From humanity's perspective, we know the end of the story. Well, the covenant is over because God had said to Abraham, through this one that I give you, what was the promise, the end state? What's that? All of the nations in the world will be blessed through you. Your descendants will be as the sands of the sea. There will be, through this one that you have, all of the covenantal promises of God were at stake. And we see that foundationally here, where God said, through the Messiah, I am going to fulfill that promise to Abraham. And Abraham trusted God to the point where he raises the knife over the body of Isaac and says, I'm going to trust God. And we get a little more insight actually in Hebrews, where we knew the state of mind of Abraham in that when he said, I know that if I obey God, God will be faithful and he will raise this one because that's the God that I serve. That's a tremendous mindset. But it comes to light, it kind of bubbles up out of the spring of God's divine plan here in Isaiah, where he says that promise that I made to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him, I'm going to do it through my Messiah. And we have that in verse 6. We turn to verse 15. And what we have in this section is the idea, and God is reminding his people, that I do care. And he proclaims his love and his faithfulness to his people in this particular section of Scripture, where he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman, and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, and your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you as I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put them on as jewels and bind them on as a bride. We have a very interesting idea here that God compares himself to a nursing mother saying, how could I forget the children that I have raised? You may forget me, but I will not forget you. And that is kind of the idea that we're going to see build up in this passage, that God says, you have forgotten me, but I haven't forgotten you. And in fact, what he says, he said, see, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. It reminds me of the upper room after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples. John is very clear that there is one disciple missing, Thomas. What does Thomas say? He said, well, you may have seen him, but I didn't see him. It's human emotion, a human idea, a human feeling that you have to understand what Thomas has gone through. What has he seen in the last 3 or 4 days, last week? He saw the one that he put his trust and his faith in, that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. He sees him up on that cross. He knows that he has died. It is interesting to me that early church history, the death of Jesus is never in question. And I think it's a socio-civil idea that they were very aware of in that first century, that people that went up on a cross did not come down alive. There was no question about the death of Jesus. We have folks today that have concocted ideas about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus never died. I don't think any of the disciples were under the mindset that Jesus did not die. That's a later, much later idea that comes into the minds of men that want to deny the cross. What does Thomas say? What does he say? I'm not going to believe until what? I see him and I see the nail prints in his hands and I see the wound in his side and I see the evidence that this one who died is the very one who died and is alive today. I think of this passage where God said to his people, I will write your name on the palm of my hands. And when Thomas sees the nail prints in his hands, sees the wound in his side, what does he say? What is his conclusion about who Jesus is? My Lord and my God, you are Yahweh and you are the God of heaven. You are the Messiah. You are the one to place my faith in, because I know that the one who died for me is alive. Interestingly enough, Isaiah probably had no idea what it meant to be crucified. It was not a cultural phenomenon in his day. How did the Jews kill someone? they stoned him. To put one up on the cross is some idea that comes into the mind of men some years later, hundreds of years later. But Isaiah says, in those nail prints is your name. In those nail prints is my name. I would like to believe that when I see my risen Savior, I will see the nail prints in His hands. I'll see my name. Just as Isaiah predicted. How can the God who put my name on the palm of His hands forget me? How does He forget His people? Well, He doesn't. He says, your walls are continually before Him. The idea of walls of a city actually speak to the walls of the city were vitally important. It speaks to the security of the city. It speaks to the importance of a city. He says, I will be the wall of the city. I see your walls. And it speaks to the health and the security and the prosperity of God's people. That God is always mindful to the condition of His people. It is the mission of the Messiah to care for the people. Your sons shall make haste, and you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament. The Lord will bring back the exiled people. I will have to tell you that the idea in the exile, which is some 100, maybe 200 years away, was that when those people left Jerusalem, this is in the ministry of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar comes, he takes the best of the people, he takes them back to Babylon. And the idea of the people who were left in Jerusalem was that those people were gone. They were no longer under the sovereign hand of God. They were as good as dead. They were never coming back. And we probably can just forget about them. In fact, when God said to Jeremiah, it's those people that I'm going to fulfill my promise through. It's those people in the exile, because those people that are left here are going to die. God says, my hand is on those people. You know what Jeremiah's comment to God was? How can this be? How can you do this? How can it be through this remnant that went to Babylon that you're going to actually come back and you're going to fulfill your promise through them? God says to Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything that I can't do, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah says, well, God, if that's your plan. But I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't understand how people who are exiled and gone can be the ones that you fulfill your promise through. Think about being in exile. You cross the Jordan River. You start that march up the hill to Jerusalem. Is it on your mind that God, through His prophets, has declared that there will be a day when you come back and it will be a message to the whole world that I preserved you for 70 years as my people and I said you were going to come back and you are back? Would that build your faith in who God is? Would that this passage in Isaiah be on your mind potentially? In verses 19 through 26, God declares that He does care, that He does fulfill His promises and affirms His blessing to the people of Zion. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you know you will be too cramped for its inhabitants. What is he saying here? What was Jerusalem like when they got back? Was it like when they came into the land where there were cities and houses and fields and crops and everything was in place for them? Absolutely not. Could you imagine being old enough to have been in Jerusalem before and come back and see what is the first thing that they have to do? You said it right there. Rebuild. You got to rebuild the walls. We're going to rebuild the walls. They weren't really good at that kind of stuff, and God had to send folks to encourage them. But it was to rebuild the land. The land had been desolate. In fact, that fulfilled prophecy that Jerusalem would not be lived in till they got back. It was a place to herd your sheep and to maybe you went there to go camping. I don't know, but it was a desolate place. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost others will say in your ears, "This place is too small for us. Give us a place where we may dwell." And you will say in your heart, "Who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and desolate, a captive wandering to and fro, who has brought these up? There I was left alone. But these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nation and set my standard to the people, that they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders, and the kings shall be your foster fathers and the queens your nursing mothers, and they shall bow down with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me, or shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captive of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty ones shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children, and I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, I am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This has some very warlike language in it, and it's because of the context in which it's written. Why are they in Babylon? They were taken captive. God destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He killed the inhabitants of Jerusalem, were killed. They were no one lived there. They were oppressed. They were an oppressed people before the captivity. They experience oppression after that. God gives us a taste of his goodness where he brings them back and he cares for them. But we also have a future idea, and a future idea that we see a little bit of, in that God in 1948 brought his people back to the land. It's not this. It's a taste of this, that they are where they are to be, but God says there will be a day when the whole world will see that my hand is upon you and I am blessing you. There will be a day. It's not today, but there will be a day. And so we have some future, and then we have some future to us of how God is going to care and bless for, care and affirm his blessing to Zion. They are still his people. I know that we have a school of thought in our current modern Christianity where God has abandoned Israel and the church has replaced Israel. That is not consistent with the prophetic nature of Scripture. It's not consistent with our character of God. God has just said to his children, "How can I forget you? I am like a nursing mother to you. I have written your name on the palm of my hands. I have affirmed it through the sending of my son, the Messiah, to save you. I have affirmed it in the fact that he has preserved them as a nation." Folks, do you realize that at the fall of Jerusalem in 586, it should have been the end of the Jewish nation? Should have been. There was no one left. Extra-biblical History tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem was so complete that the army of Babylon moved 30 miles north of Jerusalem to camp because there was nothing left there. There were so many dead bodies, they had filled the valleys just as God had predicted. The valleys around Jerusalem were filled with the dead. And it was as God predicted, because what did they do in those valleys? Do you remember? The Valley of Gehenna, the Kidron Valley, what did they do there? They actually performed human sacrifice. Men and women would bring their children to sacrifice them to the gods of Chemosh and Moloch, as the people around them did. And God said, actually in Jeremiah, why do you do this? It never even entered my mind that you would give your children to me, yet you will give them to this false god. Think of the irony of that. God said, I never thought, it never entered my mind that you would give your children for me, but it was in the very mind of God at that moment that he would give his son for them. God's preserving work on his people was real, because not only were they still there in 586, they're still there today. Think about that for just a moment. The faithfulness of God in just carrying out his plan for his people. The mighty empire of Babylon falls. The Medo-Persian empire comes, and Cyrus, here's this man Cyrus, who God predicted some 220 years before, shows up and says, you people need to go home. And God, through his strength and his love for Zion, for his people, preserves his people, and yet allows the Babylonian empire, this great empire, to fall. Allows the Persian empire to fall. Allows empire after empire to fall. Yet he preserves his people. In chapter 50, we have really the steadfast obedience of the Messiah. These particular chapters from 49 to the end of Isaiah are about the Messiah. God gives us a picture of who the Messiah was. He gives the Messiah's mission. It is to what? Not only save Judah, but to save all nations. That all the nations of the world would be saved through the Messiah. What does he say? It's a too small of a thing for him to just save Judah. We're going to have him save the whole world. Well, what is the methodology behind how he will save the world? It is through the obedience of the Messiah to God's plan. And so what we see in verses 1 and 2 is just God lays out a question. The question is this: does God care for people who doubt him? Does God continue to work even though there is unbelief? Because here it is. Here is the question. Thus says the Lord. That is that's an attention getter. When you see the words like behold or thus says the Lord, he says, where is the certificate of divorce? By which have I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? That's the question. Now in this metaphoric idea, the mother is the nation. The nation of Judah. The people are the children. And he says, you act as though we divorced. You act as though I sold you away. Where is the certificate of divorce? Who is it that I sold you to? You ever doubt your salvation? You ever doubt it? You ever think, oh boy, maybe, maybe not? Nobody in here? Nobody's ever questioned their salvation. Nobody's ever questioned that they're, oh, we get, don't sit by them during service over here. A few people over there raising. Teasing you. We all doubt at times. We all have, we wonder, because it's humanity is at work in us. That's just an honest way to think. But God says this. If you doubt, your doubt is not based on what I've done. Your doubt isn't based on who I am. Because he said to his nation, who we have hundreds of years of recorded rebellion and disbelief and unbelief and ungodly actions and chasing after other gods, there would be no reason for us to think that God might divorce the nation, that God might sell them into permanent slavery. But he says, you can't produce this. But if you're doubting, it's because of you. It's because of your sin, your iniquities, your transgressions. He uses some figurative language in a very cultural idea in chapter 2, or in verse 2 rather, excuse me. Why was there no man when I came? And when I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? The idea here, he says, is you sold yourself into slavery. You as a nation walked away from me. You left. You sold yourself. In fact, when I came, and this is the cultural idea, that when the master of the home came, there should have been the head servant should have come out to meet him. The idea here is that, like, when I come home from work, my wife should be at the door to greet me. Right? She's usually happy to see me. But most of the time, I don't leave anymore. So now, you know. He said, where were they? You didn't treat me as a husband or as a leader or as a father. You had sold yourself away. And you don't even really know who I am. Is my arm so short that I can't ransom you? Have I no power to buy you back? There was a prophet, Hosea. How would you like to be in that prophetic ministry? To be Hosea. Go marry this one who is a prostitute. She has prostituted herself. Bring her back. Care for her. Take care of her. Give her that honored position as a wife. What does she do? She goes back and prostitutes herself again. Hosea, bring her back. I'm not thinking so. No, Hosea obeyed God. And it was a picture of what God does for us, for his nation, that they went out and they sold themselves into slavery and into a despicable lifestyle. And he brings them back. And he continually brings them back. And he says, you don't know who I am because you think that I can't deliver you. You think that I cannot ransom you. In verse 3, there is a word picture here. He said, over your sin, I've clothed the heavens in blackness and make sackcloth their covering. There is so much messianic imagery in this section of Isaiah. Mark 15 tells us that at the sixth hour, when Jesus was on the cross, what happened? Do we remember? Darkness. Darkness covered the land, that the sun was blotted out and there was darkness for 3 hours. At the end of that time, our Savior lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The imagery here is the same, that for our sins, God said, I have hung the heavens with blackness and I've covered them with sackcloth. We have an interesting transition in the book of Isaiah. Another person begins to speak as the commentary and the word of Isaiah comes out. The Lord God has given me, most of your Bibles will have that M capitalized because we believe it to be the Messiah speaking. The Lord has given me a tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. The Messiah again, and we've seen him in past chapters, begins to speak prophetically. Explains and tells us that the Lord God, the God of heaven, his Father, had given him the ability to speak wisely. But what is the purpose of the Messiah's message? That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. One of the messianic ministries is to what? To give comfort to those who are weary. What did Jesus say about his yoke? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I sustain the ones whom by which I save. I have the right word to say. I have the right message. I have been given it by the Father who is the God of heaven, and it will sustain the weary one. Is that consistent with the ministry of Jesus Christ? 700 years before he comes, he is one who sustains the weary. The Messiah actually also predicts, prophetically speaks about his daily, wonderful, deep fellowship with God the Father. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's up in Galilee. Had to be a long day. In fact, it tells us in Mark that it had been about 3 days. Ministering, people are bringing the sick to him. He cannot go anywhere without people pressing on him. He goes out into the wilderness. The people follow him out into the wilderness. They want. That was his ministry. I would have to say that the Messiah was beyond the expectations of the people. In terms of his ability to care, to sustain, he heals their physical needs. He speaks words that they have never heard before. Matthew tells us he got done with the Sermon on the Mount. They say, why doesn't anybody else teach like him? He speaks as one who has authority, like he knows exactly what the Scriptures mean. No, he should. He wrote them, right? Right? What is his response after these 3 days of ministry? What does he do? It says he went, he sent the crowds away, he sent his disciples away, he goes into a remote place. What does he do? He begins to pray. He begins to have that relationship that sustains him with his Father. And he says here that my ministry is based on my fellowship with the Father. My ministry, my abilities, as I work through my humanity, remember he is fully human, is grounded in my relationship with the Father. Prophetic. The Messiah could speak with the tongue of the learned because in the daily time with the Father, he had learned to hear as the learned. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. The Messiah is speaking both culturally and prophetically. It's an interesting idea. It's actually found in Exodus 21, 5 and 6. If you go to Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but there is a section in there and it's about slavery. Now, slavery wasn't really supposed to be part of the Hebrew culture, but it did happen. And if a person sold themselves into slavery, they were to serve for 6 years, and on that seventh year, they were supposed to go free for nothing. There would be various reasons that you would sell yourself into slavery. You might have a debt you can't pay. You might just need to have someone care for you. I don't think it was God's perfect idea or ideal that people would do that, but people did do that. And God said, I will make a way for them. But in that seventh year, if that slave determined, and it's interesting language there because he says if he determines because of the love for his master, what could he do? He could put himself back into slavery for life. That was the condition. It had to be for the love of the master. And it was going to be for life. They would take an awl, a little like an ice pick, and they would take your ear, and they would put it up against the doorposts of the house, and they would put that awl on your ear, and they would open up your ear, and you were that man's slave for life. Looking back to that custom, he became the Messiah became the willing bondservant of the Father. The sign of this willing servant was that the ear was opened by piercing it against the doorway to the master's house. This speaks to the total submission of the Messiah to the Father, to the Lord God. We see this other places. Philippians chapter 2 tells us what? That though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Willing submission. Humble attitude. But he humbled himself, took on the form of a what? A bondservant. He said, I will be submissive to the Father in everything that I do. He became a man. And he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. There is a school of thought out there. It's foolishness that Jesus never intended to die. That the whole upper room and this whole week trial and whatnot just got out of hand, and Jesus was just a victim of circumstance. Yet Jesus said in John chapter 12, "What shall I say then to this hour?" It says his spirit was troubled. His spirit, he was grappling with the reality of the cross. "What shall I say then to this hour? Father, save me. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify yourself in this hour." He knew that as the bondslave to the Father, that he had came for that very hour. And it was shown in the fact that he had opened his ear to the will of the Father. Said numerous times in the book of John, "I don't come here to do my work. I come here to do the work of the Father." Unless we forget that Jesus is God, remember in John chapter 10, he said, "I lay my life down. I lay it down, and I can take it up again, but I will do the work of the Father." He was God, but he was going to do the work of the Father. In verses 6 through 9, that's as far as we're going to get. The care of God is shown in the courageous greatness of the Messiah's submission to God. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He who contends with me, or who will contend with me, let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and a moth will eat them." Prophecy, not only here, but in other sections of prophecy, we get the chilling details of the sufferings of Jesus. We know that Jesus was beaten on the back in Mark 15. We know that Jesus was beaten on the face in Luke 22. We know that Jesus was mocked and spat upon, as prophecy tells us. He suffered the deepest humiliation. He was spit upon. He was slapped. But one thing to notice, Jesus says, "I gave." I gave my back. Jesus did this voluntarily. Can we still think that God does not care for us when we see the fact that God gave himself for us? What was the motivation for Christ to endure? Primarily, what was his motivation? "For the Father, the Lord God, is there to help me." He knew he did not walk through that suffering alone. He walked with the Father. We sometimes get very self-centered and thinking, well, he did it for me. Well, he did do it for you, but primarily he was able to do it because he was with the Father and the Father was with him. What would be the human response to Jesus' situation today? At the very least, he should get a new trial, right? His trial was illegal. His arrest was illegal. Probably would have never made it to trial. He would have been released on bail in our society, because why? He's arrested at night. He's tried at night. They couldn't get a consistent testimony. The Emperor Charlemagne, upon hearing the details of Christ's trial, death, stood up, pulled his sword, said, "Oh, that I could have been there, I would have slain them all." This man was innocent. What was Jesus' response? It's the therefore. It comes after the therefore. "Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like flint." Was Jesus determined to go to the cross? Was he determined? The very reason that he came was to go to the cross. He was not going to be persuaded to do otherwise. He was not going to be turned away from it. He was going to go and determine, or he was going to go to the cross. He had determined for himself, "My face is like flint." Knowing the agony that waited for him, knowing that he was going to be separated from the Father, he was going to become the very thing that he could not look upon. He was determined. He set his face like flint to go to the cross. Sometimes when we suffer, or when things don't go our way, what is our first thought? "We got to get out of this. We got to find a way to make this better. We have got to find a way that God, you know, surely God did not want us to go through this." I think we must determine, set our face like flint to what? To do what Jesus did, to glorify the Father in every circumstance that we are in, even knowing that it might be painful, that it might cost us something, might humiliate us, might disgrace us in the eyes of men, but it will glorify God in the end. And I think that's the message for us in terms of how are we to be like our Savior. We are to determine to do what God has asked us to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask for your blessing on this time of worship. Father, I thank you for the Messiah. It was only your Son who could do what you prophesied would happen. It was only you. Let us never forget that it is only about you in our lives, to glorify you in the way that we live, the way that we think. Father, as we celebrate communion today, that it would be with greater understanding that you determined this for us. And we thank you. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.